2 Corinthians chapter 6. Tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible doctrine or the Bible principle of separation. I want you to stand with me. And this is really reasons why we separate, is what it is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 6, and verse 14. Down through chapter 7 and verse 1. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Father, would you add your blessing to the teaching of your word so that people get a clear understanding and also a clear conviction that separation, especially from ungodly people in many areas, is a biblical command. So now as we try to teach that and present that from Paul's perspective, as he taught the church of Corinth, may you teach this church as well. And I surely will thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm able to talk a little bit better. I can breathe a little bit better. And I hope next week I can sing. I wasn't able to sing very much today. And I saw that. But anyway, sometimes I let you guys want me to sing a solo. Solo, you can't hear me, right? But anyway, excuse me, I couldn't sing today. I hope to be able to sing next week. I enjoy singing the hymns when everybody else is singing. So hopefully I'll be up and running next week. Now, this text that we read brings us to the idea of separation. And let me make a couple statements and comments to get started. Saving faith, genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces a radical transformation of every single aspect of a person's life, every aspect. Nothing goes untouched in a person's life. Now, you're in 2 Corinthians, but jump ahead, chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, Paul, we'll get to this, or we've got to this already. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I want to point out just a few words. We talked on this already. It says, if any man be in Christ, if a person is a genuine believer in Christ, if they have genuine saving faith, you say, well, isn't all faith saving faith? No, it's not. James talks about a dead faith. A non-saving faith. The devils believe. They have a little bit of faith, but it's not a saving faith. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, in other words, he has genuine saving faith, he is a new creature, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We have been, it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. And then in Acts 26:18 it says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Believers and non-believers, we inhabit two opposing worlds. Christians are in Christ's kingdom, which is characterized by righteousness and light and eternal life. Unbelievers are in Satan's kingdom, and they're characterized by lawlessness and spiritual death. So these are two opposing worlds. The saved and the unsaved, we have different affections. For instance, our passion is the Lord. Our affection is to glorify God. Lost people care less about that. It doesn't matter to them. Some of them don't even believe in the Lord. So saved and unsaved, we have different affections. We have different beliefs. Obviously, we have different principles. We have different motives. We have different goals. We have different attitudes. We even have different values. And we even have different heroes. I mean, everything is different. We view life from two different perspectives. Now, you know, in political world, we talk about liberals and conservatives. Most liberals are non-believers. Most believers would have to fit into the conservative side of things. Now, there's two very radical perspectives. The result of that is that relationship between the two, the saved and the unsaved, are at best limited to the temporal and the external. They may enjoy family ties. We have family reunions. I go. I'll be honest, I don't hang out with my family a lot. My brothers and sisters, I love them. I pray for their salvation, but there's some areas that we don't get along. I will say this, though. All of my brothers and sisters, even if they're lost, at least they're conservative politically. So, and that's true with much of upstate New York. If they took downstate, made it their own state, and they took upstate and made it its own state, they would be two completely different states. And I think everybody understands that. But so we fellowship, we enjoy family ties, we might work at the same place, we live in the same community with unbelievers, we experience a lot of times the same hobbies and pastimes, and perhaps we even agree on certain political and social issues because there are lost people that are conservative. But on the spiritual level, and that's what we're talking about here, believers and unbelievers, we live in two completely different worlds. It's obvious that Christians cannot look at 1 John chapter 2. We have a hard time even living in this world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then you probably can all quote Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now the Corinthians struggled to make a clear break from the idolatrous lifestyles of their past. They struggled with that. Despite many of them making a profession of faith in Christ, becoming a part of the local church at Corinth, some in the congregation were still clinging to elements of their pagan religion. I don't understand why, but they were. They found their pagan past, for some of them, hard to shake. Now then, false teachers came in with a little bit of gospel truth, a little bit of Jewish legalism, a little bit of pagan mysticism, and the Corinthians were eager to connect with that, and the false teachers were eager to connect with the Corinthians, and putting all this together is going to make a very popular thing. That's what's happening today. That's exactly what Rick Warren in the Purpose-Driven Philosophy tried to do. Take a little bit of truth, a little bit of worldliness, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and blend it all today together. Now, where do we see it today? The ungodly music. Some churches, well, we use a little bit of ungodly music. It's just style. Doesn't make any difference. So we're going to get a little of that. You know what? A lot of people don't like that King James Bible. So we'll get a little bit more modern Bible. That'll be fine, and that'll fit in. I know a lot of people, you know, they say they're saved and all that, but hey, the world's living together, so it doesn't bother us here in our church if people shack up together. That's all fine. It's not all fine. The separation demanded in this particular text, does not mean refusing association with those who do not follow a certain set of rules, because keeping rules does not make you spiritual. We may have some different rules and things. It doesn't mean retreating completely from the world into isolation. If you have a job, you probably work with pagan people. You probably shop at grocery stores that are owned by lost people. And you probably have hobbies that lost people do the same things. Biblical separation does not mean that we do not go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul had already told them verse 19 through 21. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So Paul wants us to take the gospel to everybody. He didn't even mean separation from the immoral who are lost, not complete separation, from the immoral who are lost in this world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto you an epistle. He had wrote a different letter. Not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetousness or extortioner, with idolaters, for then must you needs go out into the world. Well, you go out and try to reach them with the gospel. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such as one, know not to eat. And then he said, in verse 11, but now that is, keep going. Where to verse I want go? Hang on, it's in here somewhere. Anyway, there's a verse in here that says, but such blank some of you. What's the word? Were. But such were some of you. God has delivered us from that lifestyle. We don't live in that kind of a lifestyle anymore. There is to be a clear line of believers and non-believers. We shouldn't do what they do. We shouldn't talk like they talk. There's a standard of separation. And I said this morning, rules don't save. And I get that. And rules don't make you spiritual. But you should have a standard of separation because you want to please the Lord. There is to be a clear line of believers and non-believers. Well, preacher, don't you understand? I probably do. Maybe some things I don't. Everybody's having sex. Why shouldn't I? Well, because God doesn't want you to. I don't see what the big deal is. Everybody else goes to clubs, can I? Not if you're a believer. I curse and swear. Yeah, I can't help it. Everybody else does it. Can I tell you something? Not everybody else does it. There are a lot of believers that don't live like that, that don't talk like that, that don't visit and frequent those places. You say, well, their life must be boring. No, their lives aren't boring. You get busy doing something for Jesus, your life isn't boring. Here's the truth, though. Lost people act like lost people. Christians are not supposed to act like lost people. We're supposed to act different from the world. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote two passages that define the limits of Christian freedom in such cases. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The other one is in chapter 10. Let's look at the one in chapter 10. Verse 23. Now, that's a little bit lengthy, but follow along. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. I'll wait for you. I hear your pages turning. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. It might be okay to do it, but if it's not going to edify somebody, I'm not going to do it. That's what Paul said. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Yeah, we just going to sit down and eat, man, that's all. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that shoot it, for your conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for what ye which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jew nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, the passages assume Christians are going to socialize with pagan friends and their families. Paul does not 100% restrict that. But we are to be very careful not to lead them or a weaker brother into sin by violating their conscience. So we have to be careful. For instance, I don't think it's wrong to go to Applebee's for lunch or supper. In fact, that 2-for-20 thing they used to have, I don't know if they still got it. They still got that, Bill? I like that thing. That's a pretty good deal, man. 2-for-20. And if you get a cup of water instead of a drink, you're doing pretty good. But they sell alcohol there. Some people don't. There are some people that think, well, you should never eat at a place that serves alcohol. I do. But I know one man who doesn't like to eat at places to serve alcohol. I don't ever ask him to go to such a place. Now, here's my dilemma. I don't know any place that doesn't. When I went to college, I don't know if this was true when you went, Bill, we couldn't work at a place that sold alcohol. Was that true when you went? Well, that today now, that would eliminate about every store that there is. Grocery stores, convenience stores, things like that. Walmart even sells alcohol and wine and all kinds of that stuff, don't they? So we couldn't work there because they didn't want us to sell it because they felt like, well, we were giving our neighbor a drink. So it was like, well, okay, so we didn't work there. But it wasn't as big a deal back then because there was stores that didn't. But now, you can't hardly find a store that doesn't. And so, we just have to be very careful with all of these things. Now, so what does Paul mean? Let's go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And he makes a very blunt statement. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he says, believers and non-believers should not be yoked together. And he uses the word yoke because he's drawing his analogy from Deuteronomy 22:10 that says, thou shalt not plow with the ox and the ass together. Now these two animals, the ox and the ass, they don't have the same nature, and they don't have the same strength. So it would be impossible for such a mismatched pair to plow together effectively. A believer and a non-believer is a mismatched pair. They don't have the same nature. Both have a sin nature, an Adamic nature. But only one has a new nature. They don't have the same nature. They do not have, obviously, the same spiritual strength. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that believers and non-believers are two different breeds, and they cannot work together, first of all, and I'm going to focus on this mostly, in the spiritual realm. So Paul calls for separation in the matter of this work of God Because cooperation for spiritual benefit is impossible. Now the false teachers are eager to blend the people together. And when they do that, and when we do that today, that hinders the gospel. That is primarily what the text forbids. You ever hear of the ecumenical movement? Pastor, why can't all the churches get along? Because many of them have different doctrine. You know, when we say, like, boy, get yourself in a church, we mean a good, Bible-believing, King James church. And we summarize it and say, get in a church. But not just any church. So that's what we mean. Do the Mormons call themselves a church or a temple? Anyway, don't go to the Mormon church. Don't go to a Jehovah's Witness church. Don't end up at the Catholic church. I wouldn't go to a Lutheran church or a Methodist church. Say, man, you're cutting everybody, pretty much. They're all a bunch of liberals. I hate to say that, but they are. And it's most of them. First Baptist Church in Rome, several years ago, a family came over here to our church. They joined the church and stayed with us for several years before they moved. But they left First Baptist Church, and I was curious as to why they were leaving the church. They said, Pastor, we don't think the pastor's saved over there. I'm like, what? She said, yeah, we don't think that pastor's saved. Now, that's a pretty serious charge against the pastor. Evidently, his life wasn't the most godly life, because there was reasons why. Plus, his teaching seemed to be off. And if a church's doctrine is off, you do have to leave that church. And so that's what they did. So a lot of these churches, and I'm not saying we got a corner market on truth, but I know I grew up Catholic, and I'm telling you, they're wrong. Lutheran is very, very close to Catholicism. So is, what's that, Episcopalian, whatever they call themselves. They're all very similar. And they all, most of them have a works for religion. It's just, you got to be very careful. So we can all work together. Here's another phrase I want you to be familiar with. Ecclesiastical separation. The word ecclesia is the New Testament word for what? The church. So we practice ecclesiastical separation. In our John and Romans ministry that we do, the only churches that do John and Romans with us are Baptist churches. There is a line of demarcation that has been drawn. We don't even associate in that ministry with Bible churches, even good ones. I mean, I didn't set that standard, but Brother Mills did at first, Brother John Mills. He'll be preaching for us at our mission conference, by the way, you'll meet him. But it was like, you know what, we got to draw a line somewhere with these John and Romans. So that's where the line was drawn. We do not fellowship with every church. Ecclesiastical is church separation. Can't we all just get along and work together? No, we can't. We don't have the same doctrine. What was that thing? I don't know if any of you guys ever went. I don't think anybody here probably did. But years ago, there was a thing called Promise Keepers. They had every religion in the world at that thing. Can you imagine if they would have got up and preached solid doctrine? You mentioned eternal security this morning in Sunday school. Yeah, that would have gone over real good. Most denominational churches don't believe in eternal security. Somebody got up and taught a lesson on security, we'd have had a nice powwow going on. So you can't work together. The Bible says, how shall two walk together except they be agreed? Now listen, to infiltrate churches under the guise of tolerance and cooperation is one of Satan's most cunning ploys. Satan doesn't want to fight the church as much as he wants to join the church. And when he comes against the church grows stronger. But when he joins the church grows weaker. Now, to compromise by allowance or tolerance with false religion was a constant and severe temptation for the church at Corinth, and it is today. Now, there are two primary areas that it is how Satan is getting into churches today. Either way, either order, the music There's a lot of ungodly music in churches. And secondly, the Bible. Now, usually if they lose the music, they'll lose their Bible, or if they lose their Bible, they'll lose their music. But that's the way it works. I've watched it for several years now work that way. And then you see it to lesser degrees and maybe lesser important things, but we still maintain this standard. The pastor wears a tie, and if anybody's on the pulpit, they're to have a tie on. Well, does that, you just said this morning, that doesn't make us any more spiritual. No, it doesn't. But there is a standard of professionalism for being on the platform in a church. Ladies wear skirts and dresses in the choir. Guys wear ties. They don't always wear a suit jacket or a suit, but I do. No, I don't on Wednesday nights, especially in the summer I don't. I come over here and I'm just with it. But I have a tie on. I'll have a tie on all summer teaching the kids in patch or whatever that age, whatever we call that class. So there's a standard there. There has to be maintained some kind of standard. Most of you live by that. You put on your Sunday best when you come to church. But I bet you don't wear a tie during the week, most of you. Probably never wear a tie during the week unless you got something special coming up. I was at a wedding one time. You know, even the lost world has dress standards. One of my sisters got married, and my other sister's husband showed up. He had on shorts, a white muscle shirt, and flip-flops. Now, my dad doesn't have much standards, but he even was upset with that. He said, that's just not appropriate for this. It might be appropriate for outside playing volleyball, but it's not appropriate at a wedding, just like certain things aren't really appropriate to wear. Modesty has to do with sexual drawing in a wrong way, I understand, but it also has to do with appropriateness. In church, there's a certain dress that's appropriate. So now we have pastors that get up there, and they got their shirt untucked, and their buttons half unbuttoned, no tie on, they walk around, they're cool, they got their flip-flops on and all that stuff. There's just something not right with that. And you watch some of those guys, and there's one guy, and he can preach. Man, that guy can preach. But that's what he's like up on the stage. And I think it heads in the wrong direction. Anyway, I'll get off that hobby horse right there. Satan wants to join the church. And when he comes against the church, if he can join it and get in, the church gets weaker. Now, the city was especially wicked, this church of Corinth, by the loose moral standards of the day. There was a phrase that began to go around. It was called to Corinthianize, to be like the Corinthians. And it came to mean to go to bed with a prostitute. Paul warned them, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 7. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. They were bringing some of that into the church. Chapter 10, then look down to verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. Now, an important element of idol worship at Corinth involved this ritual of prostitution. Kind of crazy, I know. But the priestesses would descend into the city in the evenings to do their business. Perhaps that's why Paul gave a stern warning against sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians when he said, flee fornication. So having given the command not to be bound, go back to 2 Corinthians 6, not to be bound together with unbelievers in any religious event, enterprise or activity, Paul then gives five reasons for paying attention to this command. First of all, the first one just flat out is common sense. Look at the end of verse 14. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part hath the devil with he that believeth with an infidel? The fact of the matter is, it just is irrational for a believer and a non-believer to connect, especially in the spiritual sense. It don't even make sense for a believer to join with an unbeliever. Spiritually, you are night and day. I mean night and day. To demonstrate that reality then, Paul makes four rhetorical, very common sense questions. The first one is in verse 14. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Unrighteousness is lawlessness, and it's rebellion against righteousness. John told us that we had no fellowship. Unrighteousness characterizes all the lost and all the regenerate because all rebel against God. Not always visible. Some are more lawless than others. I know that. But the righteous and the rebellious cannot partner in common spiritual experiences because of this absolute contrast between them. That first question was, what fellowship with righteousness with unrighteousness? That's a common sense question. The second question is follows. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What communion hath light with darkness? That's an intellectual thought. Light refers to truth. Darkness refers to error. Morally, light refers to holiness. Darkness refers to evil. Now, it doesn't even make sense that a lost person and a believer can be best buddies. It's foolish. The third question in verse 15, in what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial refers to who? The devil. It refers to Satan. To assume that Christ and the devil could work together in the spiritual way, that's just nuts. That's just nuts. And so is the union between the saved and the lost. And the fourth question is at the end of verse 15. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel there refers to a non-believer. What does a believer have in common with a non-believer in the spiritual life? Nothing. Faith has nothing in common with unbelief. The faithful and the faithless, they have different ideals. Now, practically speaking, a saved person should never marry an unsaved person. I don't think a Christian, a believer, gets advice from a non-believer. And I'll go one more step. I don't even think they should be business partners together. Let's say you decide to become a business partner with a non-believer. That non-believer says or decides he's going to do something unethical. And then he wants you to partake in that. And you've invested however much money. What are you going to do? It's just not a good idea even there. Now, go back to the home. How can you raise children to be spiritual if one of the partners is not and wants nothing to do with the church? And often that's the case. The Bible says a house divided against itself cannot stand. There's a man that attends our church, not very often, but every now and again. He was here a couple of weeks ago. You know, his wife does not like him coming to church at all. She forbids him to bring your children to church. Now, how's that work? Well, I should have said, how's that work? Not very well. But that's what happens. Second thing is this. So the first point is, it don't even make sense. Secondly, it's sacrilegious, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, Paul's fifth question gives a second reason for believers not to be bound together with unbelievers. All false religion, in the end, is doctrines of devils. And so he says, hath the temple of God with idols. For ye are the temple of the living God. If God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is an Old Testament, I'd like you to turn to it, the 2 Kings, chapter 21. Verse 1, and I'll read to verse 9. It's an Old Testament example of this. It deals with the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh very well may have been the most wicked king in Judah's kingdom. Now, watch what happened. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me the vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better. That's 1 Kings. I'm not supposed to be in 1 Kings. I'm thinking, this isn't the right story, but it's a good story. You know that story? You don't? Well, then you better go back and read that chapter. It's 1 Kings 21. It's a good story with some good principles in it. 1 Kings, I'm sorry, that's why I keep saying it wrong. 2 Kings chapter 21. And I'll get this page here just in 1 sec. Verse number 1. Manasseh, the wicked king I just mentioned, was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah, or whatever. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places with which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal, made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in 2 courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire. That's hard to believe. And observed times and used enchantments, dwelt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. That witchcraft in verse 6, that's just like demonic. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they have hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Now that's a sad story. He brought idolatry back into Israel. And now God wasn't happy. Verse 10. The Lord spake by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done this abomination, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with the idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. That means it's bad. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the pulpit of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in the sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Now, that's a sad story. And 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5 gives another illustration of the incompatibility of the true God in idols. And several people got involved. Several people were killed because of God's judgment. Ezekiel chapter 8 is another illustration. Today, believers individually and collectively, we are the temple of the living God. As the temple of God and as people of the new covenant, we are his precious possession. We are his dwelling place. And believers cannot join forces with non-believers. Paul's very clear on this. Go back to your text. It's irrational. It's sacrilegious. And thirdly, it's just disobedience. Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It's disobedience. He says, come out and be separate. That's a pretty clear command. It's not hard to understand. It's not difficult to interpret. Come out and be separate. Wherefore links the command in this verse with the principles that were given in verse 16. Now Ephesians, and I'm going to cut some of these references off, but it goes in and explains, as you can read it later, Ephesians 5, 5 through 11. The children of light must not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. That's the principle. We must be concerned with pleasing the Lord, not with pleasing sinful men. The church's goal is not to make unbelievers feel comfortable and non-threatened. That's a philosophy of the day. Actually, we are to make them feel uncomfortable with their sins. They're not to feel comfortable with their sins. They're to feel threatened by God's judgment, the terrors of hell that could await them. It's always been God's will for his people to be distinct from unbelievers. Both in the Old Testament, and I have reference written down for this, so we won't turn there, and also in the New Testament, Peter said, be holy. In verse 17, the phrase it says, and touch not the unclean thing, the word touch refers to a harmful touch. Believers are not to be involved with the unclean false teaching. Touch not the unclean thing. Fourthly, in verses 17, at the end of the verse, in verse 18, he said, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, another reason why it's unprofitable. If you link together, it's unprofitable. What spiritual profit would we get if after church tonight we said, you know, we're going to be a little more tolerant, a little more acceptance, and so here's what we're going to do. We're going to go down and we're going to have fellowship with the Mormons or the JWs or whoever. And we're going to go down and we're going to talk together. Nobody's going to argue over doctrine. We're all just going to get along. How's that going to profit us spiritually? It's not. Failing to separate from unbelievers is foolish. If you do separate, you'll enjoy the blessings of God given to you by your Father. Here's a simple truth. God blesses obedient children. The command is separate. You obey that, you'll be blessed. It's a simple truth. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings chastening. King Solomon forfeited the promised blessing by making compromising alliances with unbelievers. God, I want you to turn to this. I guess I'll read this and then I'll quit turning to all my illustrations. But turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. I know I've read the Bible, and it talks about how Solomon is the wisest man in the world. Well, evidently, he didn't stay the wisest man in the world. Something happened. He had a woman problem that I think he got from his dad. Anyways, chapter 7 and verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, jump ahead to 1 Kings chapter 11. That's what God said that would happen. That's concerning Solomon. Now, I said obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings chastening. In 1 Kings, get the right first or second here. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. He had a woman problem. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the next ones and the Hittites. Now, did Solomon know better? He knew better. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go to them. God had told the men of Israel, have nothing to do with those women. Neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He just loved these women. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. This guy's just, I don't see the wisdom. Anyway, for it came to pass, when Solomon was old, now watch what happened. God said this was going to happen. That his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. What could you say was his biggest problem? He didn't separate from the Moabites and the Hittites and all the Ite people. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidians. So now he's involved in idolatry. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Shamash, the abomination of Moab. Now he's like really into idolatry. And the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives. He did it for all of them, which burnt incense and sacrifices unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord had commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Solomon's downfall, the women. And God was not happy. Now, despite his wisdom and understanding of the truth, he made these compromising alliances with unbelievers, and ultimately it proved to be his undoing. Now, the result of his compromise was, of course, the division of his kingdom. So that's a pretty good warning why we as believers are to separate ourselves from non-believers, particularly in the text in an ecclesiastical form. And then the fifth one and last one, chapter 7 of verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Now we're practical in spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you don't separate, it shows you're ungrateful. Having God's promises provides powerful motivation for believers to separate from non-believers. Therefore, it's a call to action based on what he has already said. The promises of verses 16 through 18 should cause to show love and gratitude and thankfulness for his generosity to us. In fact, one of the marks of the lost person is in Romans chapter 1, they became unthankful. But we're to become thankful. So, beloved, his promises are only for those who are his children. To show gratefulness, Paul used both a negative and a positive term. Negatively, believers must cleanse themselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit. And we talk about separation ecclesiastically, but on a personal level, we are to separate from sinful practices. Just separate. And we're to live a holy, good, godly life. While cleansing is an act of God, it doesn't happen apart from believers separating themselves. That's why he commanded us, come out from among them and be a separate. The New Testament calls believers to not only cleanse themselves from sin and immorality, but especially in this context, from all association with false religions. Some people, I don't know, they don't seem to get this. That complete cleansing is to both of the flesh and spirit. It's to be inwardly, but it's also supposed to be outwardly. So we are to avoid both the fleshly sins and the pollution of the mind that false religion brings. And positively, cleansing oneself from false religion involves perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Believers are to pursue the good of holiness by separating from the world, which is motivated by a fear of the Lord, which is foundational, chapter 7 of verse 1, which is foundational to godly living. So, we confront the world to fulfill the Great Commission that was given to us by the Lord, that we must not compromise and do it so to disobey the command to separate. That's foolish. It's ungrateful. And it forfeits God's blessings. And practically speaking, when it comes to your closest friends, you just don't have non-believers as your closest friends. You say, do you have any non-believing friends? Friends, maybe. Acquaintances, yes. I don't break all associations with them. But I'm very careful. Marriage, dating, business partners. You go to your church, we'll go to your church Sunday morning, we'll come to my church Sunday night. I would never do that. Never. We are to be salt and light. We don't isolate ourselves, but we do avoid the sins of the world. Now, let's heed the command. Let's be separate. You know, we don't have to live like Amish. I like my electricity in my house. I like a hot shower. I like my car, although some of them have cars now. Some don't drive them, but others do drive them. I like some of the conveniences of the world. So what did John mean when he said, love not the world? He meant the philosophy of the world. We are not to love the philosophy of the world. The world's philosophy, I don't know. I've said this before. I think I'll say it again, then I'll pray. There has to be a special school of stupidity where they send some of these people to, because it doesn't seem possible to be as stupid as some of the people are that are leaders in this country. With no sense whatsoever. And some of you might not like me using the word stupid around your kids, forgive me. But that's what they are. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, I pray we would learn the truth in the principle of biblical separation. We don't have to follow the pattern of the world. We don't even have to follow the pattern of liberal churches. We don't have to do what they do. We can look at the Bible. We realize that we are to give you our very best, whether that's in dress or language or worship or whatever. We just give you our best, that's all. We love you and thou art worthy. But on ecclesiastical and false religion side of things, the church is to be separate. So help us to both ecclesiastically and practically practice biblical separation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.